We will be finishing up our short series here, Liquid Gospel, short series on baptism, as we had done a short series on the Lord's Supper earlier in the year. And this time we will be remembering, we will be focusing in on remembering our baptism, using 1 Corinthians 10 as our guide here. Why this? Well, recently our country has marked an anniversary. We marked the 15th anniversary of September 11th recently. And you may have seen as a sticker or heard as a saying, people around that time saying, remember 9/11. But in fact, remember blank has been something that's been a part of the English language for quite some time. When I was in Texas, every now and then I would hear, remember the Alamo. In about 100 years ago, you would have heard the phrase, remember the Maine, in regards to the Spanish-American War. If you were in England, you probably would know the phrase, remember, remember the 5th of November, of a failed plot to bomb Parliament. Remember. When we say remember in that phrase, when we're told to remember those events, it's not just like when we sit around and we recount stories, like remember that time in high school, so that we can laugh or feel embarrassed. Rather, we say, remember this event as a means of motivating us, as a means of evoking a purpose moving forward. People said, remember the Maine as a purpose moving forward for battle, or remember the 5th of November to be vigilant against terrorism. Well, this morning I want to explore this text with a phrase that was famous during the Reformation, which was, remember your baptism. And exactly what that means, and it may not mean what you think it means. But we're going to focus on what Paul has for us as an analogy here in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 14. We're particularly going to focus in just on the first 6 verses, but I'll read the rest as well. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we know, as the song sang earlier, that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be present. We pray that the same Spirit who inspired these words, to have them recorded and written down and preserved for us, would be the one that illuminates them, gives them new and fresh meaning in our lives so that we might apply them, so they might be helpful and a guide and a motivation for our Christian life. And so this we come to you and pray in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We will be reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are looking at verses 1 through 14, actually, will be in the scriptures. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with a temptation he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. In looking at this passage, there are analogies and pictures that seem to be stacked one on top of another. So this morning, some of our job will be to unstack them to understand them. Paul here is drawing a parallel between the story of the Exodus and the Christian life. Now, the story of the Exodus, you may remember, is the story of God's miraculous working in the time that his people were in Egypt. You might remember the story of the 10 plagues, even if you can't name them all. But God's working there in miraculous ways as judgment on Egypt until they would let them leave. But if you may remember in the story, Pharaoh changed his mind after they had left and decided just to go kill them all instead. And so the people of God stand in a place in which there's a sea on one side of them and an approaching Egyptian army on the other. And in that moment, God speaks to them and says, I have provided a way of escape. And he parts the seas and brings them through the Red Sea. And then when they're on the other side, he lets the seas come back down on the Egyptians as judgment falls on them. And he saves his people from danger. They pass through unscathed. They pass through the waters of judgment safely, much like Noah had done. And so this becomes a picture that Paul uses for what God has done for us in our own salvation. We have passed through judgment and are spared. And the Bible story seems to be a ready-made analogy for Paul and the Christian life. He likes to use this story a lot. And in fact, he stacks another picture on there. He will refer to this for the first time in Scripture as baptism. He talks about being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And he uses this with another figure that kind of comes in implied, where he says they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, seeming to allude to the Lord's Supper. And that's why I said these pictures or analogies seem to be stacked one on top of another. Moses and the Red Sea and the manna in the wilderness and baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are both actually pictures helping us to understand our Christian life and how it is that we live the Christian life. The analogies are doubled up. But I think it's an important analogy to understand for us as we go through our lives. And I thought this is a good time to do it, since we had a baptism service last week. We can focus on what does it mean when some of the reformers would say, looking at this passage, remember your baptism. What does he want them to remember? Well, Paul first wants them to remember the baptism that the Israelites had. In other words, they're passing through judgment and being unscathed. And so by extension, how does that translate to us? It's not for us just to remember baptism as if we remember when the water hit us on the head. Some of us remember that, some of us don't. Paul isn't talking just here in terms of physical terms. Remember, we explored that 2 weeks ago, where Peter tries to make clear that when he's talking about the spiritual reality, he's not talking about water. He's talking about what the Spirit has done within us. What Paul is saying here is, remember the story of the Israelites and Moses in the Red Sea as a picture of your Christian life. It's something that's pictured in the life of the church by those two things as well, by baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are meant to teach us something. They're visible words teaching us something. What is it teaching us? What does it mean? Well, let me draw out three things that I think this is teaching us. Three truths for us to remember within the phrase, remember your baptism. These are the three things. They'll have to do with the past, with the present, and with the future. So here's the three things that I think we can draw as the analogies of what Paul is saying here. Remember what God has done for you. Remember what God has done in the past. This is the first thing. Remember, in fact, is a very popular word in the Bible. It occurs about 250 times in Greek and in Hebrew. Instructions are given, remember, remember. And Paul is implicitly doing that. Remember the story. Remember the story of the Red Sea. Remember what God has done in the past. And the story that Paul uses here is a very, very popular one to use. It's one that the prophets would hearken back to again and again. It's one that the psalmist would write psalms singing about and praising God for what he had done in the parting of the Red Sea and the salvation of his people. This is a story that was a picture of God saving his people. It was what we confessed earlier as the beginning to the Ten Commandments. Because God has done that, in light of that, everything else flows. And so it's that important to the history of God's people. It's referred back to time and time again. But you know what's amazing is another thing that the prophets say. Jeremiah 23:7. Jeremiah says this. Now, in that day, people would always hearken back to it. They'd say, Now, as the Lord lives and brought the people out of Egypt, he says, people would say that all the time, but he says, therefore, there are days that are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And what he's meaning there in context is he's talking about the coming of Christ. And he's talking about the end of this time of exile, truly and spiritually in Christ. In other words, what he's saying is there's a time coming where the salvation that God provided his people in the Red Sea will pale in comparison to what God is going to do for us in Christ. It was a greater work that God did in Christ in accomplishing your salvation than what God did in the Red Sea. And if that was good enough for them to make a 2-hour movie with Charlton Heston in it, how great is the salvation that he's provided us in Christ? And so this must be rooted in our memory, in our spiritual memory, in our Christian life. What has God done for us? And remembering it in the past, by analogy, is for us to remember what has God done for us in the past. We have to remember that it was God's power that in fact has saved us. Just as it was God's power in parting the sea, nothing in Moses, nothing in the people. They didn't do that. It wasn't a feat of engineering. It was God's power alone. What has God done for us in our spiritual salvation? What has the Holy Spirit done for us in regenerating, giving us new birth? It was by God's power alone. Remember that. Remember the power of God, in a sense, Paul is saying here. They went through their baptism. You went through your real baptism, not the water, but the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit did to you. God saved us by his power. Now who do you think is going to direct us? Who's going to keep us? Who's going to bring us safely to our destination? Remember what God has done in the past and know that is the same God we deal with now. It is foolish to forget that. That's literally what Paul said to the Galatians, isn't it? You remember this in your Bible studies that you've been going through. What does Paul say to the Galatians? You foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? In other words, you look back and say, well, God saved me, but now it's all up to me. How foolish to say something like that. Do you think it's all up to you to keep you, to find your way, somehow to earn God's good favor by your good works? How foolish. No, one thing we see in remembering our baptism, in remembering what God has done for us spiritually and truly, is seeing the analogy and the baptism in the Red Sea, that it's all of God's power. We remember what God has done for us in the past, that it was his power that did it, and we're reminded that for application in the presence. So you come to this point by God's power. Hither by thy help I'm come, our hymnist will say. You've come to this point by his power. And so you remember what he did in the past, but you don't just leave it there. In fact, the second thing that you should do in remembering what God has done is this. Remember, number two, that that same God is with you now in the present. After the Red Sea, in chapter 14 of Exodus, you may notice that there's more to the book of Exodus. It doesn't end there in chapter 14, and it says, the end, or they lived happily ever after. In fact, most of the book of Exodus takes place after that time. There is more to the story. There's an ultimate destination that they are seeking. The same God who saved you in the past is now present and keeping you. It's not a substitute God that comes in. After conversion, he doesn't send in his third string quarterback, right? He is still the same God that is with you. The same God who saved you in the past, that is the one you appeal to in the present. It also means the same God who flooded the earth. The same God who brought the Israelites through the Red Sea. The same God who brought you from the dead to life again in your salvation. That same God is with you now. And if God had the power to create, to flood, to save the Israelites, to bring you from death to life, do we now doubt his ability to help us in our present problems? Do we say, I know God created the entire world by the word of his power. I know that God, flooded the entire earth to save Noah. I know that God led the Israelites through the Red Sea. But this problem now, this difficulty I'm going through now, that's going to be too much for him. How ridiculous is it for us to say that? To say, this sin that I've been dealing with, I guess God can't deal with me now that I have that. To say, this problem within my family, I don't think God can deal with that. The same God who did all of these miraculous works, that is the same God that is with us now. And Paul, even seems to say that in his analogy in verses 3 and 4, doesn't he? They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual water. When the Israelites were not in Egypt and they were headed towards their ultimate destination, there was this land in between. They weren't yet in the place that they needed to be. And they needed fuel for their journey. Who provided that fuel? It's as if Paul is saying, remember who provided that fuel? Not just to save them in the sea, but provided food along the way. It was God. He brought manna from heaven. Does it strike you that when Jesus is explaining his role in believers' lives in John 6:41, he says, I am the bread from heaven. He says, I am the one who sustains you. I'm not only the one who led you out, who saved you, but I am the one who sustains you along the way. I'm not just useful for what we did in the past in converting you, but for the day-to-day life. Do we not ask in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread? Not, Lord, you gave us bread in the past and now we're on our own. No, give us this day our daily bread. And this analogy seems to be stacked, right? There's the Red Sea, there's baptism. Those are both pictures of God saving us. And then there's the manna in the wilderness and our same spiritual food and drink that seems to be implied, the Lord's Supper. And I remember listening to a question and answer time with a theologian, and the person just stood up and asked, he's like, this has always bothered me. This is my question. Why are we baptized once, but then we take the Lord's Supper multiple times? And the theologian just thought for a second and said, well, because we're born once, but we need to eat a lot. In other words, they're picturing different things for us. We come into God's presence. We come into his salvation by his work. But we also are sustained by his work. They're picturing two different things for us. It's the same with our souls, right? We are born again once, but we are in need of grace for the journey all along the ways. That's why we are given two symbols of that, to be reminded all the time. It's God's gospel that saves you, and it's God's gospel that sustains you. Not only for the beginning of the journey, but all throughout. It's not as if God said on the other side of the Red Sea, well, good luck. Hope you make it to the other side. No. We sometimes act like that, though, in our own lives, don't we? We kind of act like that is God's attitude towards us. You know, God saved me, but everything's up to me now. We seem to not remember that he is both the God of the one who saved us, but also the one who sustains us. You know, you have to sit at his table, though, in order for us to keep coming back to that grace and to be reminded of it. You know, my kids sometimes don't do the brightest things. My kids will sometimes not want to eat lunch, and they'll leave the room and they'll just start running around crazy, and they'll do that for like 30 minutes. And then after about 30 minutes, they start screaming, I'm hungry! Well, you had food on the table, you didn't eat it, and you decided to go run around anyways. I think I know what your problem is. You didn't come to the table for food. But how many times do we do that? You know, a Christian will often run through their life, never in God's word, never in prayer, never in worship, and then we start crying out, I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. God seems distant. And we never stopped to actually dine with Christ. We never actually stopped to dine on God's word and to take the spiritual food that's been given to us there. How often do we do that? You know, my kids have an excuse. They're all under five. They're not very logical. What's our excuse for not doing that? You see, it's the same spiritual food. Paul even goes so far as to say, the rock that they drank from was Christ. Christ is the one who's sustaining them by bread and by drink in the wilderness. But do we do that in our own lives? Do we strike the word in order for us to be sustained for it? I encourage you to do that, especially if you have the cries of spiritual hunger that we often do. So what does it mean? What is he trying to have us remember here by remembering the story and then kind of using those sacraments as pictures of it? Well, first he says, remember what had happened in the past. Remember the salvation in the Red Sea. Remember how he sustained them with the bread. Remember what he does in the present. And what do you think the third one is? Remember what he does in the future. That's really the third point that you can draw out of this analogy. Remember where you are headed. You know, after the Red Sea, the Israelites are in this in-between time. They're not in Egypt, but they're not yet in the land flowing with milk and honey. They're not in the promised land yet. They are in the desert. Now, the desert isn't fun. I don't know why Phoenix exists. I don't know why anyone would choose to live in the desert. Now, I hear people with allergies, they really love it because you don't have anything that's growing or alive there. So no allergies for you to deal with. But the desert doesn't have a whole lot in it. How do you live in the desert? Well, you have to bring things there. You have to truck in the food. You have to truck in the water, right? I can see passing through the desert in my own mind, right? If you're in Texas, you want to go to California, you have to pass through the desert. The people were in Egypt. They had to pass through the desert to get to the promised land. But the desert was not their home. There was no permanent settlement there. There was no permanent food there. It was not their home. They're just the passing through. How apt an analogy for our own lives here on earth. The Israelites have to pass through the desert to the promised land. And we have to pass through this life. Though we're born again, though we're saved, we still have not yet reached glory. We still have not reached the promise that's been given to us in the gospel that we are looking forward to. So what motivates us? What keeps us heading on? What keeps us going in the Christian life? And there's a famous book that came out decades and decades ago by a man named Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was alive during the Second World War, and in fact was arrested and put into the concentration camp Auschwitz. And he was struck as he would look around. He was curious as he looked at those who were around him. Why did some live and others die? Now, some of the answers are pretty easy. Illness, starvation, execution. Those are pretty easy to identify as causes of death. But he would notice sometimes there were people in similar circumstances. They would have the same journey through the camp, and yet some would make it and some wouldn't in the same physical circumstances. Why were there some people in the same physical condition? Some made it and some didn't. And his answer that he identified was purpose, meaning, something to strive for. Frankl would quote, "He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how." Frankl found that those who had a reason to live often did live, while in the same circumstances, those who didn't have a reason to live often didn't live. Now, the reasons that he would find could be good or bad. It could be to see their family again, or it could be to get revenge on the people that did this to them. But those who had a purpose that they're striving for made the journey more often than people who did not. How did the Israelites live in the desert? Yes, God sustained them. But how did they bear the fact that they were passing through this? Well, they had a goal. They had a destination in mind. God was leading them home to the promised land. They had a purpose. They had a destination to their journey to the promised land. He was providing a pillar of cloud by day. Why? To lead them in the destination that they were supposed to go. He had a pillar of fire by night, so they knew, even in the dark of night, that is my destination, and so I can bear any night. They were heading home. And let's be honest, the Israelites constantly were not just happy with this. They often whined. You heard that earlier. Numbers 14, they're whining, right? Why'd you bring us out here to die? Why can't we go back to Egypt? The desert isn't fun, Moses. And no, it's not. But they can't go back to Egypt. They can't go back to their old slave masters. It seems foolish to want to do that. The analogy that's made that Paul will often make as a slave master is not the Egyptians, but our sin. How often do we just want to run back to that? It seemed better when I could numb myself in my sin. Numb myself by my old slave master sin. Why do we want to go back to our old slave master? You know, there's a controversial diagnosis that's out there that's called Stockholm Syndrome. Originally arose because in Stockholm, Sweden, they observed that there were people that were taken hostage in a bank robbery. And over the course of a long period of time, they found that the hostages started to sympathize with the people who took them hostage. They started to care for them. They started to say that they loved them and wanted to protect them. The very ones who were abusing them. It was very illogical. What did Egypt ever give to the Israelites that they wanted to go back to? Slavery? Executions without notice? A hardship in their lives? What was God giving them? He was giving them bread, sustaining them day by day, giving them a destination to go to, and yet they still, every now and then, would whine. Can't we go back to Egypt? Do we all have something of that syndrome, though, in our own lives when we look at our old life and say, oh, wouldn't it be great to go back to the life I had without conscience, the life I had when my old slave master was sin? Yet what did our old slave master give us? Emptiness, sorrow, broken relationships, guilt, shame. It's almost like we all have Stockholm syndrome when we say that. Let's go back to our old slave master. Those were the days, weren't they? Brothers and sisters, this story is given to us, and Paul's analogy here is given to us with his instruction. Take heed lest you fall. God is here. He saved you in the past. Remember that. Remember that he is even now giving you sustaining grace in the present. Remember that. Remember the destination that you're heading to. It is better than the place that you left. Remember that. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to your old slave master, because you can't. The sea closed up behind you. We've changed allegiances. Remember that. You can't go back to Egypt. But the final verse I find in this section, why I wanted to read to verse 14, I think is the most striking. It's short, but there's striking language in it. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. He doesn't just mean having some sort of a statue somewhere in your house. He means other allegiances, things that make you depart from your allegiance to God. You know, the people of Corinth that Paul is writing to were tempted by all sorts of sins. It was a metropolitan area with all of the temptations that go along with it. Sins that they suffered with that Paul identifies that we wouldn't want to talk about in polite company. They all were there in that place, and every now and then they would have members of their congregation that would fall into those sins. But Paul addresses them by this title. What's the title? My beloved. In a sense, Christ addresses us with that same title, beloved. It's a title that throughout Scripture that has such affection that's attached to it. It's the word that's used between the lovers in the Song of Solomon, beloved. It's a word that's not just God's love for his creation. It's a particular love he has set upon his bride. There's a particular relation that you use for beloved. It's a title that's also bestowed on Christ, that he is beloved of the Father. We aren't just God's people. We are God's children. We aren't just his subjects. We are his beloved. And that title is used in the same sense towards us as it was towards Christ. Just as much as Christ is beloved of the Father, if we are found in him, we are beloved of the Father. He loves us with the same love with which he loves his Son. And he ends with that. You are beloved. Therefore, don't go to these other idols. Don't go to another slave master. You are beloved. Why would you exchange a father for a slave master? God is the one who calls us and calls us beloved. You have dignity before God. You have an ultimate destination and a home. You have the family name. It's striking in baptism, isn't it? You're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when we accept that by faith, we have the family name placed on our head. What we have truly is a spirit, an adoption into his family. So remember the salvation of the Israelites and their baptism. Remember your baptism and what that pictures. Remember the spiritual reality of the new birth that is given to us in faith in Christ. Remember receiving your family name. Remember now that you are the beloved, and flee idolatry, meaning don't settle for lesser lovers. Don't settle for earthly fathers who will fail. Don't settle for sin's numbing comforts. Don't settle for anything less than the promised land that you're heading towards. Don't settle for anything less than he who sustained you on the journey. And don't settle for anything less than the one who is able to save, whether it's Israelites or Noah and his family or you, from your sins. Because we are bound for God's country, his promised land, for God's heavenly home for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're amazed that we can come to the Lord of the universe, the one who is beyond all space and time, the one who spun worlds into existence that we cannot even see. And we come to that Lord and creator of all the universe and address you as our Father. Lord, we are amazed that when you address us, you don't address us as we do ants, although you're further above us than we are from ants. You don't come and address us merely as subjects or dependents, but you address us as children, as beloved. Lord, remind us of what a great God you are, the one who created and saved us, the one who sustains us in the midst of our life here on earth. Remind us of where we're headed. Remind us of the new heavens and the new earth. May it be a motivation for us. May we continue to follow. Lord, strip any idols we have from our hearts. Remind us of the God who saved us, is saving us, and will save us. Lord, remind us again of your gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that this truth would be marked on our soul, just as you have regenerated us from the dead. And so this we pray, in the name of the one who purchased that salvation, who leads us even now, who is the manna from heaven, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.